So let's talk about provoking godly sorrow. It's in essence, when you think about the epistle of 2 Corinthians, it's Paul's attempt to restore the fellowship toward the Corinthian church. His to restore it. The Corinthian church, in no doubt, was walking in manifold sins of the flesh. We see that in 1 Corinthians. Different things in the church. A guy sleeping around with his mother-in-law, or actually, I should say his stepmother. The Corinthians arguing against each other to the point where they bring each other to court. I mean, just things like that. So Paul rebukes them sternly in 1 Corinthians, and it caused a rift in the relationship between the church and Paul. And you might call it like a kind of a partial tear, because some of the people in the church in Corinth, they were standing behind Paul. Some, probably the newcomers that came and did not know Paul, were causing this problem. Some of them were offended, some of them were not by his rebuke. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul's effort to restore fellowship with that church. That's what it is. But Paul faced a dilemma. He faces a dilemma, and you'll understand that dilemma if you've ever tried to straighten out a relationship that you have a rift or a tear in your relationship with somebody. Here's the dilemma for our text today. How do you hold true to the scriptures, yet at the same time maintain fellowship with somebody, a Christian, that is going against the scriptures and walking maybe in the flesh or in sin? How do you maintain, and you love that person, you care about that person, but you have to go to them and point out, look, you're on the edge there. You're going off the cliff, and you need to be able to draw back to God. Do you not say anything? Do you not say anything? Or does it become the white elephant in the room when you're around that person and you know, you got to say something, but you know how it is. It's not easy to talk to people. You know, we find a really good example of this very thing in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 12. King David, he commits adultery with Bathsheba and then murders Uriah the Hittite. He put him in the front lines of the battle. For sure he was going to die, and he did die. So adultery, murder. 9 months later, Bathsheba's about to give birth. Nobody's talking about the scandal in the kingdom, but everybody knows. Everybody knows what's going on. And here's the dilemma. Nathan the prophet can either keep his mouth shut, maintain a good relationship with David the king, or he can fulfill his ministry and rebuke the king for the sin. Now, you think Paul has a dilemma. The most that can happen when he rebukes the Corinth church is that they cut him off. They cut off the fellowship. Nathan, on the other hand, you rebuke the king, could cut off the head. I mean, you don't go around rebuking kings. Now, it's a difficult thing to go to somebody and tell them that they're wrong. Have you guys ever had that situation? I don't know if you've dealt with it spiritually. I have to deal with it sometimes as a pastor. Something comes up in a church that you have to deal with. Always difficult. But I do have that responsibility at different times. I make it a very rare thing, and I'll tell you why. I pray before I approach people. I also wait on the Lord for a season, because most of the time it works itself out. You know, we don't want to be reactionary to the situation. I learned that a long time ago. Actually, reacting to a situation quickly generally causes more problems than it solves. It really does. God's working. You got to remember, it's not your lone responsibility to deal with that person. God and the Holy Spirit is dealing with that person already. Also, I've had people come to me with people problems. And usually what I do is I open the Bible and I say, go to Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus teaches us how to approach people that maybe sin against us. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, the first thing is to determine, is it is someone sinning against you? Or, you know, we need to discern that. Maybe God is using that person to teach you mercy and patience. And maybe it's just a personality thing. Maybe there's no sin there. So directly, you go to that person directly alone. No gossip, right? No gossip. In love, after praying for the situation. And then you go to them. And then read chapter 18 of Matthew, and you'll see that there's further steps. If it doesn't succeed, you take two people. If it doesn't succeed, you go before the church. I mean, it's got to be a kind of a serious thing. I mean, when you think about the situation in Corinth, it was a very serious situation because it was leavening out the whole church. It was causing problems in the whole church. But just like the responsibility of the prophet Nathan or Paul, we had that responsibility in our own life, especially people that we're close to, people that maybe are walking in sin and walking contrary to God, and maybe you got a really good relationship with that person, and you could go to them and say, you know, you're walking off the cliff, and that's not a good thing. Jesus wants us to walk in the Spirit. And sometimes that responsibility, because of the people that we know, the closest that we have, it falls to us. And it's difficult, though, isn't it? It's difficult. And here's the principle that's important. It's not up to us to point fingers. We're not to judge somebody. We're to really look at them and love them. It's not up to us to point fingers, but sometimes it falls on us to... The Holy Spirit wants to use us to fix a problem, to fix that problem. We're not here to blame. And we're here actually toward each other to help people grow. That's what it's about. We want to help people grow. Now, there are several dilemmas that we face when it falls to us to go out to our brothers and sisters. The obvious, we face losing friendships with people or that person. They might take it as you're picking on them. Why are you picking on me? And different things like that. You know how people react. How do you react to when somebody says you're doing something wrong? Nobody likes to hear that. I mean, I don't like to hear it. I kind of initially get personally offended and my pride is there. The other thing, they might take it personal because it's, you know, like it's just coming from you. It's not a real problem. And they might blow you off. A lot of the negative responses that we get when we put ourselves in the position of provoking godly sorrow in a situation are a direct cause of, and I say this generally, our personal blindness to our own sin. Sometimes we don't see that we're doing things wrong. What is sin? It's Jesus said sin is deceptive. So if you're in sin, sometimes you don't know it. You're deceived in it. In other words, if it comes to me like this, Dan, the other day we were talking, and I've done this before, you guys. We were talking, and you offended me. I stick my foot in my mouth on numerous occasions. I did? Well, I'm sorry. I didn't know. Sometimes you don't recognize your own sin, but others do. And truly, all of us need to accept correction. Now, this is not going to go on all the time. These are rare occasions. You understand that. They're rare. Most of the time, if someone offends you, you know, if someone says something kind of awkward to you, you just, it's easy to blow it off, too. We get this hard shell on us that we can take it, you know. We can take it. We love our brothers and sisters, and sometimes they say something off color or wrong, and you just kind of take it. Truly, all of us need to be able to accept correction. There's a couple sides of the coins here we're going to talk about. Chapter 7 brings to the surface this importance of both giving properly and godly and spiritually correction and receiving correction too, though. It's really important. None of us are beyond receiving correction. You agree? All of us need to be able to, you know, God corrects us all the time. He leads our path. So chapter 7 brings to the surface the importance of both giving and receiving instructions and correction. And you know what? I have found out there's a godly art to it, both in receiving and giving, that the Holy Spirit wants to be involved in that. So our title today is Provoking Godly Sorrow. Now, if you take notes, some of you guys do take notes. I've got three things that I want to talk about. One is leftovers, not Thanksgiving, because all of our leftovers are gone from our house. Already gone. My son, he just consumed everything, you know. I want to talk about leftovers from chapter 6 into chapter 7. We're going to talk about the very subject, provoking godly sorrow. And then we're going to talk about the fruit of repentance, because there's really good things about when a situation gets corrected one way or the other. Whether you get corrected or a person gets corrected, there's really good fruit out of that. So let's talk about the leftovers. We'll start off with verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, when I say leftovers, because verse 1 really belongs back in chapter 6. It really there. Therefore, having these promises, what promises? And you go back to, if you flip a page or go back a few verses, it says this: I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, what are the promises? Is that he's going to receive us, he's going to be our father, and we will be his sons and daughters. That's the promise. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, because of the promises of God, we're adopted into the kingdom, we're to separate ourselves from the world. We're not to look like the world. We're not to act like the world. We're part of the world. Jesus says that. You're part of the world, but you're not of the world. You're like me. I am not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. We're to separate ourselves from the world. We're not to imitate the world. And it just makes sense. You cannot serve the world and serve God at the same time. It's impossible. I've tried it. I've tried it. You cannot do both at the same time. You cannot serve the flesh, and that would be the sinful nature that baggage is always with us, isn't it? That sinful nature, it's always with us. You cannot serve the flesh and serve God. John, in his first epistle, puts it more clearly. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and we've heard this threefold things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So he tells us about being separate from. I had a girl one time ask me, why are you so different? And that was a compliment, because I was different then. She said, you're always happy, you know, all this. And that's a compliment. When somebody comes up to you, what's different about you? You know, Peter talks about always giving an answer to those that ask that question. So we're to be separate from the world. We're to be separated unto God. We have this great promises, I should say, as sons and daughters. He's going to receive us. He has received us. And has made us sons and daughters of the Most High King. What in the world are you doing playing with the world? Honestly, that's a good question. That should provoke us to think. What in the world are we doing playing with the world? So therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I remember as a kid, and some of you guys are the same way, well, I don't know, the kids don't get dirty today like we did. I don't know what it is. You know, maybe their fingers from, you know, But we would come in from a long day of play, straight to the tub, right? Filthy. I mean, literally, we would be filthy. We'd have dirty faces, and, you know, we'd be playing something in the dirt, you know? She would march us straight to the tub. You're filthy. And we were. When you're in the world, you get dirty. In the world, you get dirty. Even Jesus talked about washing feet. It's kind of an amazing thing. A lot of people get into washing feet by really washing feet. They have washing feet services and different things. I always looked at it this way. You go into the world, your feet get dirty. And the Word of God cleanses us. You know. I don't know if it was Peter or John said, well, you know, wash me. He says, well, you're already clean. I don't need to wash you, you know. So when you're in the world, you get dirty. And though we're sons and daughters of God, the responsibility at hand is to abstain from the things. You know, your feet are going to get dirty. Don't get your whole body dirty with the things of the flesh. You know, lust. I mean, prolific on the internet, pornography, all of these different things that are going on. I remember as a kid, it was rare for me to ever come across any of that stuff. I mean, it was maybe a rare thing. Somebody would have it at their house or whatever. It was very rare. It's not rare today. It's not. And it's way beyond what it's filthy. It's lust, pride, the things of this world. Clean it up. That's what he's saying here. The word perfecting holiness in the fear of God does not mean we will ever be perfect in this world. We're not going to be perfect. It's an ongoing process. It means accomplishing. That's what it really means. The goal is growing. The goal is maturity. Because we have these promises, we grow to be more like the Father. That's what he's saying here. And let me say, if we take responsibility, because this goes into what we're going to speak about, provoking godly sorrow. If we take responsibility of our own walks, having others come to us will be very rare. You take responsibility, walk in the Holy Spirit, walk according to God and his ways and not according to the world. The correction, it's going to be rare. You will, though. Believe me, there's nobody perfect. There's nobody perfect. So that's leftovers from last. I probably should have included that last week, but it's a good point to bring up. But let's talk about our title, Provoking Godly Sorrow. Actually, that's the heart of this chapter. Provoking Godly Sorrow, it's, like I said, a two-sided coin. The first side is reproving or correcting somebody spiritually. And then the second side of the coin is being reproved or corrected spiritually. It's a two-sided coin. And I'm going to talk about both things today. Let's talk about you first, though, and me. And me, because I'm always there. How do you feel when somebody corrects you? How do you feel? And let me just guess from my own experience, you really don't like it. I don't like it. I don't like to be corrected. I had a situation this week where somebody was trying to correct me, and it was a technical issue at work, and my pride kind of rose up, like, nah, you're wrong, man. He was right. He was right. You know, he was right. But nobody likes to be corrected. You or me, we don't like to be corrected. And nobody likes to be wrong. Nobody likes to be wrong. We want to be right. And I think all of us get a little defensive if we do get corrected. Now, you can think about this as a child. You can think about it as, well, teenagers. They're kind of always need to be corrected there, you know. You could get, as a spouse, as a, you know, I get corrected by God a lot in my marriage. But here's the question. What if they're right? What if you need to be corrected? What if it's an area, a blind spot in your own mind, and you need to be corrected? I think the question is not how you feel when somebody corrects you. How do you react when somebody corrects you? And here's it. This is it. Humility is the key. Always put that, almost like an armor on you. Put that first. It's the critical point. And we're always going to feel kind of weird when we get corrected. The character comes out on how we react to the correction. The Corinthians, for a while, they had their feelings hurt. That's what happened. And they felt offended. But in chapter 7, we see how they dealt with the correction. Eventually, it comes out all good. Chapter 7 is a compliment to the Corinthian church on dealing with the rebuke. This is, he says, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. Paul went into the church in a very upright manner. He never charged the church any kind of money. He worked with his hands with Priscilla and Aquila. Remember, they're tent makers. He worked with his hands. And he provided for himself. But he says, I do not say this to condemn you. I have said this before, that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So Paul is assuring. He begins by assuring the Corinthian church. He did not rebuke them to condemn them, but to grow. That's what godly sorrow and repentance and all of that is about. He has in his heart the full intentions of loving this church and getting it back on track. Look, we didn't rebuke you out of malice of heart. We didn't use you. We worked with our own hands. We did everything as servants. And Paul is thrilled with the response to that rebuke. He says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all of our tribulation. We know that between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul came to the church, okay, and he was rejected. He was rejected. And after he left the church, he headed north to Macedonia. Verse 5 gives us the kind of the inside track of what Paul felt after he was rejected by the Corinthian church. He says, for indeed, when we came to Macedonia, and that after he left, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside we had conflicts, inside were fears. So it also appears not only, you know, when he leaves, he goes north to Macedonia. This is Greece, modern day Greece. He goes to Macedonia. But he begins to think about it, and how would you feel, the very church that you started kind of gave you the left foot of fellowship? You know, that's what happened. That's basically what happened. And then they run into trouble in Macedonia. It appears that after Paul, you know, trials never sit by themselves. Do you ever notice that? They pile up on each other all the time. You have one trial and then you have another. Do you ever get like machine gunned? That's pretty bad. You know, I mean, where you get 10 of them at one time and, oh man, it's a mess. But trouble on every side. Physically, they had no rest. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. I think by far the relationship problem was the more difficult problem for Paul. They might have had the tribulation in Macedonia, but the breaking of that relationship with the Corinthian church was much on Paul's mind. That was weighing on his mind. Titus, though, and this is interesting, Titus goes back to follow up, and then we find out that Paul is waiting for him and anxious about finding out what happened, and he doesn't come back right away, but eventually he comes back with good news. He says, nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, that would be the repentance, your zeal for me, that they love Paul, so that I rejoiced even more. So there's this release that happens when the Corinthian church repents. That's basically what happened. Now, verse 7 describes the right way to respond to personal rebuke. He starts off with earnest desire. And this, put yourself in this position. If somebody comes to you, the earnest desire to make things right. That's what was happening in the Corinthian church. They were sincere about their repentance. They're mourning, okay? They're mourning. We'll talk about that with godly sorrow. Your zeal for me, they still had an affection toward Paul. True repentance or godly sorrow is always accompanied by a sense of personal mourning. I don't know. It doesn't have to be a floodgate of tears. It doesn't have to be that. It's just humility. It's just a humility that you're settling in your heart. Yeah, I really blew it. It's a deep sense of correction that goes beyond the person that is corrected. It goes right to the heart of God in your life. That's what happens. Knowing that God is sending you a message about a specific area in your life, that's really important. You know, God looks after us in many different ways. Sometimes he chastises us. He does. Paul also mentions their zeal toward him. In other words, they acknowledge he was right in the rebuke. Now, Paul, he doesn't want to be right for right's sake. He's not talking about that. But he acknowledges he was right. You know, they acknowledge that he was right in the rebuke. And then the restoration of the fellowship with the church. Paul, he doesn't want to be right for right's sake. He wants to be right for the sake of Christ. That's what it is. It's not something you correct somebody, I told you so. That's not the way to go. It's, thank you, Lord, that you solved that situation. It's very personal with Paul. And the Corinthian church has been able to separate them and respond properly, separate their emotions from it, because we do have these kind of emotions that pop up right away and, you know, kind of block us and we get offended. They were able to separate their emotions and really look at the root of the problem, and they responded properly to the rebuke at that point. If someone comes to you in reproof, you need to separate the message from the messenger. You guys have heard the term. Hey, I'm just the messenger. I'm just the messenger. God rebukes us, that I see in my own life, in three ways. And there's probably many more. But three ways generally. Circumstantially, okay? Your circumstances maybe get really jammed up. That's happened to me. You know, you're walking in some kind of sin, and then all of a sudden you get kind of blasted with everything falling apart around you, circumstantially. Through other people, that's really, you know, that goes two sides of the coin too. I've had people out of the blue, I'm really down in the dumps, and they all of a sudden, I had this one guy call not too long ago, hadn't heard from him in years. You know, the Lord told me to call you just to encourage you. You know, I needed that. I really needed that. So you get these three ways of how God reproves us. He circumstantially, through your circumstances, through other people. The hardest one is when he directly confronts you. Do you ever have that? That's a pretty heavy thing. You know he loves you, but man, he just lays it on your heart. And I don't think there's anything harder to bear is to know that God disapproves of what you're doing. And that has happened to me. It's happened to me. So circumstantially, other people, directly. And like I said, the most stinging rebuke I've ever received in my life is from God directly. And he can use different methods to do it. Goes on in verse 8, "For even I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." You'll see what I'm... "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow turned or led to repentance. For what made you sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." So what he's saying, I felt bad doing it, but I had to do it. I kind of regretted it, and I did regret it. But I didn't regret it. That's what he's saying. He's basically saying that. Correcting people. You know what? Someone asked me about church one time or ministry. I said, man, it's a messy business sometimes. It really is. It's a messy business. Especially when you're into correcting or you have to correct a situation. You feel bad doing it, but you know it's for the greater cause. Some of the things that would make me correct in a congregation is something that's disrupting the whole congregation. I had a situation years ago in a church that we started, and this person was gossiping and causing all kinds of contention, all these different problems, and it was affecting the whole church. And, you know, I went to this person, no change. Went to this person again, no change. It was the only time that I ever asked anybody to leave a church. And it was hard because it was a good friend. It's a good friend at one time. But the fruit of it is that as soon as that person left the church, and that was not an easy thing for me to do either, peace fell on the whole church. It was a sore spot that we had to correct. And you feel bad doing it. You feel bad doing it, but you know it's for the greater cause, and your sorrow led to repentance in the Corinthian situation. And that's the purpose of reproof. It's not to blame. It's not to point fingers. It's to turn around. Turn things around for the good. And here's the heart of true repentance and godly sorrow in verse 10. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So in other words, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation or leading to the good in different circumstances. But the sorrow of this world produces death. I was talking to somebody not too long about a Cook County jail ministry that they had. A lot of jailhouse conversions, a lot of jailhouse confessions, different things like that. And we were discussing worldly sorrow. Those jailhouse confessions, confessing Christ, repenting of your sins because you're in jail. But as soon as they get out, they go back to their old ways. Not everybody, that's not everybody, but generally that's true. That's a good example of worldly repentance. You don't continue in the Lord. I think the words godly sorrow are the true repentance. You're sorry to who? You're sorry to God. You know, when I offend somebody, God holds me responsible for that. I have offended God too. I've offended that person, but I've offended God. And true repentance comes when you repent to God. So one of the best examples of repentance, we talked about it in the beginning, is talked about David, King David, that true godly sorrow. You know, his sin. David commits adultery, gets Bathsheba pregnant, covers his sin with murder. And right after Nathan rebukes David, David responds like this. Now, adultery and murder, he should have been stoned by the law. That would have been the right thing to do, and the justice would be that. But right after Nathan rebukes David, David responds like this, and I love this. He says, so David said to Nathan, I'm going to cut your head off. No. You guys are paying attention, right? So he says, I have sinned against the Lord. That's kind of an amazing thing. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. So I love that. True godly sorrow, you see, very short confession, right? I have sinned against the Lord. And, you know, and he, let's face it, against who? I have sinned against the Lord. Godly sorrow produces repentance. David sinned against Bathsheba, against Uriah. The baby eventually dies. But his godly sorrow is directed toward the Lord, and the Lord forgives him. Though Paul delivered the message to the Corinthian church, it took a little while for them to acknowledge that they sinned against God. We're talking maybe a couple years in the whole process of things, maybe some months and maybe a year or so that all of this is going on. And, you know, verse 11 shows us how godly sorrow, what it's all about. He says, For observe this very thing, that you're sorrowed in a godly manner. And then he goes on to explain that. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourself? What indignation? What fear? What vehement desire? What zeal? What vindication? In all things, you prove yourself to be clear in this matter. So, case closed. We're back together. We're having fellowship together now. So godly sorrow produces repentance and good fruit. And Paul, by his rebuke, provokes, and that's what it's about, provoking godly sorrow. How do you do that? How do you do it in the right way? Paul, by his rebuke in love, provoked the godly sorrow in the Corinthian church, and they repented. Now, there's the last thing is the fruit of repentance. I mentioned earlier provoking godly sorrow. It's a two-sided coin. Receiving, proof, or giving it. The fruit of repentance also has a two-sided coin. Everybody benefits. Those that are being rebuked or those that are going to rebuke that situation. He says, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for your sake of him who had done the wrong. Now, he's talking about the guy that committed adultery there or fornication. Not for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that out of care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. So Paul assures the Corinthian church that he did it for their care. He did it for their growth and their continuation in the Lord. And he goes on in verse 13, therefore we have been comforted in your comfort. And we've rejoiced exceedingly more than the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. So when Titus, when he visited, there was this sorrow and there was this repentance in the church. And the, you know, he was full of joy to be able to say, he says, because his spirit was refreshed by all of you. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you. So Paul had already boasted to Titus about the situation, about the church. I am not ashamed, but we spoke all things to you in truth. Even so, our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of all, how with fear and trembling you received him. So he says, therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. So healed. It's all healed. The situation is healed. Comes down to this. We do have a responsibility to each other. Think about this. Not as policemen, but as encouragers in the faith. And it's to God's glory if we correct somebody and we do it in the right way and they repent to God and that everything rejoices in a refreshed in, you know, in that repentance. You know, I've had people that have literally over the cliff already. And, you know, I've had to talk to them and to bring them back to the Lord. They're so far gone, they said, I can never come back. Yeah, you can come back and, you know, hey, that's wrong what you're doing, but you can come back. And so it's we have this responsibility to be encouragers in the faith. We're not to judge people that fall. I mean, all of us were fallen before we came to the Lord, so we have to understand that. It is to God's glory if we do correct somebody and they repent to God, that everyone rejoices and everybody's refreshed in that repentance. Everybody shares in the fruit of repentance. And Paul, Titus, the Corinthian church benefited from Paul provoking godly sorrow, and that is the fruit of repentance. Now, I could have entitled this message, How to Rebuke Somebody and Get Away with It. That's not what we're talking about. We're not. I want to clarify that. It's a rare thing that you have to do this. It really is a rare thing. Pray for the person. Let it kind of stew for a while and let it work itself out. The Holy Spirit's working already, and most of the time the Holy Spirit's way ahead of us in working out the situation. But I take it that, you know, I take this very serious. You know, my sarcasm about rebuking people, I'm not into that. You guys know that. Now, I want to give you some guidelines in going to others into corrections. And let me give you, this is stuff tried and true in my own life. Everybody's a little different. So some people are straightforward, you know. And some people are different. So let me give you the principle that I use for this church, for our church, for me personally. First of all, Best chunk of advice a pastor ever gave me when I first started pastoring, don't overreact. That's what that's the best piece of advice I've ever gotten. So don't overreact, or better yet, don't react to the situation. God already knows about what's going on. You know, when you have problems that pop up, most problems or more problems are caused in the overreaction than the problem that you're reacting to. And that's true. It really is. Sometimes you can just rush into things and, pray before you correct. Pray before you correct. The principle behind this is twofold. One, if you're praying for that person, it's going to give you the proper motives when you do have to go and reprove that person. Actually, what I experience is I begin to pray for that person. I begin to love them more. I begin to really see what God wants to do in this person's life. And I walk alongside with the Holy Spirit. I say, okay, Lord, well, just give me some advice here. I begin to love them more. I develop, by the Holy Spirit, a real concern for them. So when I eventually go to them, all my ill motives are kind of dispersed. Those are gone. And I begin to, they're sorted out by the Holy Spirit, but also that person knows that I care about them. I can now go to them with a genuine concern for their spiritual growth. The other point about praying before you go is to, it takes a little bit of time. That's a good thing. It puts a barrier between the initial reactions and it puts things into perspective. And there's one of the amazing things that I find out, it takes time to pray a lot for that person and these problems. And in between it all, God has worked it out. You never have to go. You just ended up praying for that person. The other thing is choose your battles. I kind of learned this with my kids. The first one, man, she was the toughie. She's still the toughie today. But I learned to choose my battles. And looking back on my kids, I realized sometimes I chose things that are absolutely unimportant to the situation. I used to get on my daughter for cleaning her room, right? And her room was pretty dirty, I learned after a while I could just close the door and not even... She had to live in it. I didn't have to live in it, It's interesting, though. Choose your battles. A lot of the time, things that bother us personally are not necessarily things that the person is sinning against us. It's not that. It doesn't even bother God at all. It's just something, and maybe a personality thing. You might just be an irritated person. We don't click with everybody. Let's face it. There's some people where you meet them right away and you say, I don't know about this guy or this girl. I'm not going to hang around with them. But maybe it's just an adjustment, on their end that they need to work out too. There's little things. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's you not doing. Maybe you're not patient or loving or merciful. Maybe it's something that just bugs the heck out of you. But I don't know. Especially I look at younger Christians. Need to have a lot of mercy on younger Christians. A lot of time. You got to give them space. I sat in a bar for about a year after coming to the Lord. God eventually told me, Dan, it's not good to sit in the bar. There's all kinds of trouble there, But it took a little bit of time for God to work out those things in my life. So we need to be merciful, especially toward newer Christians or Christians that are struggling. We need to understand that. God is very patient. I look at God as really chastising us when we're revolting against him. That's, when you're rebelling against God, there is a big difference there than just stumbling along and maybe not being able to do all the things that you're supposed to be doing. With all those things in place, you're going to understand that you realize that less is probably better than more. All of those things. This does not pertain to your brother or sister. It pertains to your children and your spouse. There are good principles in how to react to correction. So we looked at leftovers. We looked at provoking godly sorrow, the fruit of repentance. And I said, don't overreact. Be patient. Pray before you correct. Choose your battles. Most of the time, it's really not necessary. Finally, one more bit of counsel. Don't neglect the responsibility. Sometimes God will use you in that, especially if you're close to that person. If it requires to talking to somebody, rare situations, don't back away. Don't neglect your responsibility. You have to pray about it. And it, like I said, it's rare. Bring it to the Lord. Acknowledge it. Respond to it as you would respond to the Lord. Let me leave you with just two more things. I know I'm going a little bit long today, but let me leave you with this. Words are very powerful. Words are very powerful. Whenever I counsel married couples or counsel people that are about to get married, one of the things that I put in there is I tell them that your words are very powerful. You can either build up your relationship or you can knock it all down. You can knock it all down. You know, the funny thing about words, you always appreciate the good word to you, but you never forget those bad times when they, cutting words, right? They stick in your mind. And we need to be encouragers of each other. Finally, and this is, I promise, the last thing. Years ago, I heard a Bible study and a sermon that started off with this question. Are you a policeman or are you a medic? And what they ended up using in, this is a case, was a car accident with injured people. As a cop, you're going to look for fault. Who's to blame here? Now, what happened? Well, this is. As a medic, you're going to look for the injured. Do we come to people as the police, or do we come to heal? And it's a good question on how we look at things. As a Christian, how we treat people, I look at this. As a Christian, how we treat people reflects on the level of our maturity and even identifies us as a believer or not. Somebody that treats somebody wickedly and harshly all the time, you have to suspect that they're walking in sin, that they're not a Christian, and I'm saying consistent. I'm not saying, you know, you blow up once in a while and kind of get in trouble for that, right? I'm talking about consistently. If you treat your spouse, your children, or your friends poorly, you need to consider, are you a cop or are you a medic, right? God desires the latter, that we heal people. That's really important. It's really important.